Hebrews chapter 9. We took a little bit of a break so I could look a little more carefully at 9 and 10, which is really the heart of the book. Very important. It's all important, but especially important here. And we looked last time at 9, 1 to 10. Tonight we'll look at 11 to 14. Hear God's word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we continue before you and seek your Spirit's enlightenment of us as we hear these words delivered long ago by your Spirit. We pray that that selfsame Spirit would now make living and active to our own hearts this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, though the Hebrews of old had a tabernacle, then a temple, two in fact, Solomon's and the rebuilt temple, made with hands, a tabernacle and temple made with hands, the idea of a sanctuary not made with hands is suggested not only at the temple dedication, but in the prophets. The pastor read that this morning in the call to worship. Isaiah 66:1 says this, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" Our Lord himself spoke of a time when the Jerusalem temple would be replaced by one, as he said in Mark 14, made without hands. And Stephen and Paul insisted that no building made with hands could accommodate the Most High. Acts 7 and 17. Stephen, in fact, quoted that Isaiah passage, 66:1, which goes on to say, as you recall if you were here this morning, that in preference to any material temple, God chooses to dwell with the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. This means that he prefers to make his dwelling with people of that character, as Isaiah 57:17 says, where the Lord says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." So thus, the Hebrews writer here stands in this tradition, we might say, in affirming that the people of God are the house of God, saying back in chapter 3, verse 6, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope," that is to say, in him and not us. And Paul tells us the same thing, that the same Christ who, to use the wording again of Hebrews, who passed through the heavens, dwells among us by his Holy Spirit, and he says in Colossians and Ephesians, "who raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we are his people, and we are his body, his spiritual body, his mystical body, and we are seated in heavenly places. All of this is to say, friends, that we know something already then from the Old Testament, from Jesus himself, from Paul, about the spiritual reality of which this text speaks, especially as it relates to its central theme, which is to say, Christ has, in a temple made without hands, secured for his people eternal redemption. Not something merely temporary and earthly. You have the temple made with hands, and all of the kind of contrasts are made between the earthly and the temporal. with that which is eternal, not made with hands. And we see then here that Christ has secured eternal redemption in three respects. First of all, in the time of Reformation. Secondly, superseding the old order. And thirdly, with the better effect than that order had. So we say, first of all, that the Christ of the temple without hands has secured eternal redemption in the time of Reformation. Now that, you might say, that sounds very familiar. Well, I didn't read again verse 10 from where we just began reading in chapter 9. But if you look at verse 10, as it culminates, that whole description there in the first 10 verses of chapter 9, where it's talking about that earthly, physical tabernacle and temple served by priests, it says there that all of that, verse 10, deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body, very important phrase here, imposed until the time of Reformation. All of the old order, in other words, was to continue until the time of Reformation. And that might best be understood in the sense of reconstruction. The reconstruction of Israel's religion. So in other words, what we're saying here is the coming of Christ involved a complete reshaping of the structure of the old faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Mosaic Levitical economy. All that's being described in those first 10 verses was in place until the time of Reformation. The old, in other words, was to give way to the new, the shadow to the substance, the outward and earthly copy to the inward and heavenly reality, as we've said in the introduction and as we said throughout this book. The verse 10 Reformation is what's picked up and referred to then in verse 11. So when is this time of Reformation? Have we got there yet? Yes, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, without getting into the linguistic discussion about what your versions may have, many of the versions, your version may or may not have that. Many of your versions may have, if you're reading from the New King James, for example, it'll have this. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. Not that have come, but of the good things to come. There's a distinction here in respect to the manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts have one thing and some have another. And I think that what the ESV, the NIV, and others have here is to be preferred. But Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. You see, this reading links together verses 10 and 11. The time of Reformation has now come in the coming of Christ as our great high priest, in his incarnation and atonement. That time of which this speaks has come. So the time of Reformation or Reconstruction involves important changes, namely Christ's appearance, which secures an eternal redemption. Something never before secured, obviously if eternal redemption had been before secured, we wouldn't need it. It would have been secured. It hadn't been secured. And we say that further, Christ's entrance into the presence of God in securing that eternal redemption is not like it was of old, like we have seen on the Day of Atonement. Now, we've talked before about the Day of Atonement. We've read Leviticus 16 in previous sermons. We had that reading. We've looked at Leviticus 23. And we see that when the priests of old would enter on the Day of Atonement, it was a day, we might say, of soul affliction and fasting. But what we see here is a day of gladness and song. The day when Christians celebrate the accession of their priest king. In the Old Testament, the New Year, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of the Tabernacles were part of a single festal complex celebrating the kingship of the God of Israel. In this New Testament fulfillment of this festal complex, the divine priest king fills the decisive role by virtue of his perfect self-sacrifice. Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God and reigns forevermore in the time of Reformation from the heavenly Zion, high priest of the new and eternal order. Okay, well, that's the first thing I wanted us to see. I wanted us to see that that time of Reformation, referred to back in 10, has occurred. Verse 11, it's occurred in the coming of Jesus. It's occurred, as we read, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. He's a high priest of this new and eternal order, superseding the old order. This brings us to our second main point. And again, you might say, well, Pastor, the preacher in this sermon has sort of suggested that before. Yes, he has, but every time he says something here, he's adding something new. He's giving a different perspective. He's throwing a little bit different light on how the new, and it's worth talking about. I mean, just think about this. This had been Israel's religion for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And if it's changed as it has in the coming of Christ, it bears some discussion. It bears some explanation. It bears some talking about. And so this book is really dedicated to that. This book, that is to say, the book of Hebrews, is the book par excellence that's telling us about this change from the whole old order, the whole old economy, which, as I said, we say again, that was God, that was a blessing. That wasn't something bad. That was God dealing with his people. The Gentiles, they were in darkness. They didn't have the truth. This was the truth to his people. But now that old order has been superseded. And we see that here a bit more. We see that the old order was temporary, not eternal. First, we say the old order was earthly. Look at verse 11 again. The end of that, the old order was earthly because it was in a tent made with hands. We're just taking the negative. We're being told there that when Christ appeared, he appeared in this way. It was through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, which means that of the old order was made with hands. It was of this creation, in which those who ministered were not the kind of priest-king, not the God-man, that only Christ was and is, but mere men, as we've seen throughout this study together. And they ministered in an ongoing, not completed fashion in what was earthly and temporary. Verse 12 says they ministered with the blood of goats and calves, which required the perpetual sprinkling, verse 13, of defiled persons. You see, in the old order, this red heifer ceremony that the pastor read about in Numbers 19, if you were sitting there saying, oh, this is really curious, this is really interesting, yeah, well, it's part of the reason you should read the Bible, okay? So it's not like I never heard this before, okay? You should read the Bible. I remind you of that in these evening sermons. And so when I'm preaching on this stuff, it's not like, well, this is really, you know, it's always interesting when people come up and say, that's really bizarre, I've never heard that before. And I say, really? You haven't? No. But, you know, if you haven't been around the church, that's fine. But if you have been around the church, read the Bible. But there's that interesting ceremony mentioned there. And it was very important. It was more important than the written text suggests. That's often the case with things in the Old Testament. In other words, it took on a shape in the life of the people that is more than just was there in the text. It became very closely connected with the Day of Atonement, this red heifer ceremony. With the Day of Atonement and the work of the high priest, there's a whole sort of lore about this. Maimonides, the great medieval Jewish scholar, talks about this at some length, the significance. I won't go into that, don't worry. But there's a lot to all of that. Here's the point. Here's the bottom line. All of that, that red heifer ceremony, that which was a sin offering, was for purification following ceremonial defilement. which the people were always contracting. Now, in that particular case, or in that particular context, they talk a lot about the touching of dead bodies and the defilement, the ceremonial uncleanness that came from that. But ceremonial uncleanness came from contact with a dead body, with a leper, bodily discharges. You know, we could look at that. There was purification that had to occur from that, childbirth, all sorts of things. There were these times in which there had to be this ceremonial cleansing. All of this earthly, mere men ministry, animal blood needing to be continually repeated order, is contrasted here with Christ's ministry, which is permanent and complete. And if you're sitting here saying, Pastor, that was kind of complex. I'm not sure I get all of that. I appreciate that part. It's hard for us to get. Jews of today don't really get it, because that whole order, even as it was in the Old Testament, hasn't existed for some time. The temple hasn't existed since 70 AD. I mean, things have really changed in Judaism over the years. So it's not even the case that an observant Jew, and I mean by that an Orthodox Jew today, says, well, we know all this, we practice this in detail. No, you don't. You don't have a high priest of the Aaronic order. You don't have a temple. You don't have a red heifer ceremony. You don't do any of this. They have ways of dealing with all that. They basically replace it all with their works. I mean, that's the whole story there. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But the point is, this hasn't been around for a long time. All of these things that were spoken of, the pastor was reading about. But not to worry. Everything that was about and more. I mean, it sounds like a commercial. Everything you could want and more. But everything that stood for and more is fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. Everything that pointed to, you've got it. You haven't missed anything. So we say Christ's work is done, as we see, in the heavenly realm. We heard about that in the beginning, but verse 11 speaks about Christ's work being done in a greater and more perfect tent, not one made with hands, that is not one of this creation. And again, some people have mistaken this. Some people think this means that because Christ, the wording here about a temple made without hands, they think it means that there's this place, heavenly place, where I don't want to get too complex here, but if you've studied Plato, Plato talks about everything here below answering to perfect forms that either exist or don't really exist at some other place. He talks about that. And a lot of people conceive of this as this way. In other words, they read Christ as ministering in a temple without hands, and they think that somehow Christ, in his dying on the cross, didn't quite achieve it, and he then has to go on some kind of a heavenly sacrifice. There are cults that talk about this, on some kind of a heavenly altar and place blood. And that's not what this is pointing us to. You say, well, that sounds confusing. Well, it is confusing. That's not what this is pointing us to. But why do you mention it? Because there's people who think that it does. So I don't want you to. I'm not ducking the tough issues here. I don't ever want to duck the tough issues. I want to deal with the tough issues. I want to answer them. I don't want you to leave here and say, well, you know, he preached that sermon about the passage, but he didn't really say what, you know, a lot of people say. I guess he doesn't know about it. No, I know about it. And we're not ducking it, okay? We're not ducking it. So we say this doesn't mean, this wording here, when it talks about Christ offering a sacrifice of himself in a temple made without hands, it doesn't mean, as some have taught, that Christ's work of expiation was not completed on the cross until Christ somehow ascended and made atonement in some heavenly holy of holies by the presentation of his efficacious blood. While in the old order, there was this two-phase sacrifice. In other words, blood shed first in the court, then brought into the Holy of Holies. Aaron and his descendants, right, would slay the victim. There was a twofold act of slaying the victim and then presenting its blood in the Holy of Holies. We're not saying that's what's happening here. Christ upon the cross, where he offered his life to God as a sacrifice for his people's sin, accomplished in reality all that Aaron and his descendants performed in type by that twofold slaying and so forth. When Jesus said on the cross, here's where we're going with this, it is finished, he meant it. So, because I've had people say, well, now when Jesus died on the cross and he says it's finished, I mean, wasn't there really, I mean, I've read some things and Hebrews says this and wasn't he having to give blood in heaven? And No. All of that pointed to this. This was his priestly work. This oblation of himself. He gave himself on the cross. You see, for one thing, the two-phase slaying of the victim and then taking of the blood, Christ is the victim. You understand that? He's the offerer and the offering, and he gives himself his own blood. He's everything. He's everything. You know, if there were credits, it would be starring Christ as, you know, victim, priest, all the parts he's playing. So we say, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, by means of his own blood, did once for all what the Aaronic priests had to do continually and repeatedly. And they had to give a sacrifice for themselves. We've already seen Christ doesn't have to give a sacrifice for himself. Perfect. There's not all these steps, these phases. It's a package deal. He did once for all what those Aaronic priests had to do repeatedly and continually. He appeared before God by virtue of the infinitely acceptable sacrifice of his life through his own blood, entering in once for all to be enthroned there in perpetuity, because the redemption he procured is perfect in nature and eternal in effect. There's more to say about this. I mean, it gets parceled out here. So I've not said everything there is to say about it. You see, you're saying, well, do you mean the death of Christ on the cross answers to all of this? And you can just unpack it and show this? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's very, very rich and textured. And far better than any blood of bulls and goats. Far better than all of this. Exceeding it all. Beautifully, beautifully so. So we say that this was done. Christ, verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Perfect in nature, eternal in effect. It was done with utter efficacy so as to admit of no repetition. It was what was needed. It doesn't need to be repeated. It was a permanent fix that necessitated no further repairs. Think of it that way. The old system, here's another way to think about it. The old system had planned obsolescence and expired, giving way to the new. That's a big fancy word. The commercial folk use that. You know that, right? Why did my dryer go out? Because the manufacturers made the dryer to last so long and go out because they want you to buy a new dryer. Now, the old system was made to last while it was made to last. And it has expired. And something far better has come. Christ has secured that which the old pointed forward to, that which only he could deliver in the new, in the time of reformation, in the time of the good things that have come, in the time of eternal redemption, with and which decidedly has a better effect than the old. So Christ has secured eternal redemption, a temple made without hands, in the time of reformation, that's now come, superseding the old order, because it's with his own blood he secured this eternal redemption. Not bloods of bulls and goats, not the heifer ceremony. And it's not that he had something funny to do after the cross. There was all this complicated stuff. No. He achieved redemption. And it has a better effect than the old. And let's think just how. Our Hebrews writer is time and again telling the people who receive this book, don't fret, don't fear. This eternal redemption by the blood of Christ gets us far more. See, these were people who were Jews of old. They had come to trust in Jesus. And fellow Jews and others were saying, what have you done? How can you leave this religion? The temple is still standing at the time, you understand. How can you leave this religion? How can you turn away? You've seen the consequences in the past of when we did that. We were sent into exile. This is a disaster. What have you done? And so the Hebrew writer here is taking very seriously the question. He's not saying, that's an unimportant question. He said, no, it's a very important question. They're right that this was the true way. And that's why I want to take some time to tell you in some detail how Christ has fulfilled this all, and how you've made no mistake by putting your faith in Christ. You've made no mistake. You have not put your faith in the wrong place. You've not made a big boo-boo here. You're heading in the right direction. Keep heading down that path. Keep heading down that path. And here's why. Because when you think, well, boy, our old religion, it had a lot of stuff. The writer here is saying, the eternal redemption by the blood of Christ gets us far more than the blood of bulls and goats ever did. Here's what the old gave. The sprinkling, look at verse 13. The sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. The effect of this was, as verse 13 says, the purification of the flesh. So what did the whole old system ever get you? The purification of the flesh. That is, I'm going to explain what that means. Because it's very clear from the old what it meant. The removal of ceremonial pollution associated with all the unintentional sins that we read about in Leviticus. And what the entire Levitical system was meant to address. What was the entire Levitical system meant to address? It was meant to address defilement, uncleanness, that which kept you from coming into the presence of God. And it provided a series of sacrifices, of washings, various things that would cleanse one. Touched a dead person, a leper, any number of things that would cleanse one and permit you to be outwardly, notice the word, cleansed, so that you could come into the presence of God. That's what it was meant to do, and that's what it did. And it worked well. But it pointed to something that was far more needed. I mean, what does leprosy ever point to? I mean, just think about that. You could take leprosy. Why? And people read that and they rightly say, I don't get it. Why? Okay, this was all for the, so people, other people wouldn't get the disease. That's not the reason why, folks. Leprosy was a particularly vivid outward portrayal of what we look like on the inside. That's what it was. It's an outward disease that shows that inwardly we're diseased with sin and we need to be cleansed. But all these ceremonies couldn't touch that. The blood of bulls and goats, the blood of the heifer, all of it couldn't touch that. Only the blood of Christ can. Blood of Christ can. Here's the effect that Christ's blood has, verse 14. We've seen that the book of Hebrews has these how much mores, and here's one of the greatest how much mores. Verse 13 says, "For if the sprinkling of the defiled persons had this effect, the purification of the flesh," verse 14, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The writer is as much saying, let me tell you why you've made no mistake by putting your faith in Christ. Because what he's achieved, what he's accomplished, something that the old could only, to put it this way, dream of, point to, hint at, Christ's blood. So what do we see here? That he, Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit, verse 14, above measure. He's the one who is anointed above measure. That is to say, what does anointed mean? It means the Holy Spirit. That's what anointing means. That's what oil means. It means the Holy Spirit. Jesus has the Holy Spirit above measure. And he offers himself as a spiritual offering, an entire offering. I mean, the priest, the high priest, would come with blood for himself and then with the blood of an animal. The Hebrews writer is saying, folks, don't you get what Jesus has done on your behalf? He's offered his own blood. He who had no sin, who was pure and holy and harmless, undefiled. He's offered himself as that great sacrifice, a spiritual offering, an offering in the Spirit without blemish. He's kept the whole law. And this offering has the effect of appeasing the wrath of God and removing our guilt. To what effect? And here it is. The blood of Christ, that through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. What does it do? It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Think what this meant for them and for us. Conscience is purified from dead works. Dead works here, a lot of discussion about what this means, you can imagine. Dead works here does not mean some sort of religious formality, good works done with a dead heart. It means sin. You say, well, why would that language ever be used? Well, Paul uses very similar language to this when he talks about the works of the flesh. He calls that which pertains to the flesh works, and it's dead works. You recall this back in Galatians 5, right? Back in Galatians 5, Paul is telling, he's calling the Galatians in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit and to not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh," these would be dead works, "the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Things like these. These are the works of the flesh. And so here, our writer to the Hebrews is saying that Christ's blood came to cleanse our consciences from such, from all of these sorts of things. The old could do so. The old could cleanse us only from ceremonial uncleanness. The blood of Christ can cleanse us from all the works of our flesh, from all our dead works. If Jesus is your only hope and trust, his blood cleanses you inwardly. The old was outward. The old order was outward. You have in Jesus a clear record and a clean heart. Something no Israelite ever knew in the way we do. I don't say they didn't know it in any measure. I say they didn't know it in the way we do. In and because of Jesus, we have hearts set free from the penalty and power of sin. For those of you who have been in the Thursday night men's studies, you can think of Freeman's book, and he talks about sin and the struggle with sin and the particular kinds of sin he talks about there. Free, hearts cleansed. We're natively sinful through and through. Coming to Jesus and resting in Him alone means cleansing, not externally, but internally. I mean, Jesus was already hinting towards that. Remember, because the Pharisees come up, how come your disciples don't wash their hands? They don't do this, that, and the other. And Jesus is like, we're going to be focusing on something different here. And He says the Pharisees are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He's concerned about inward cleansing, the cleansing of the heart, and living out of that. Living out of that. So we say, coming to Christ and resting in Him alone means such cleansing. Consciences so guilty, polluted and vile. Is that the way your conscience is naturally? That's the way mine is. We're sinners through and through. We come to Jesus. We're washed clean, whiter than snow in the blood of Christ. And when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You might say, well, but I don't always feel that. I don't always see that. I understand that. This is an article of faith. This is why we must come again and again. This is why we must live with Him and walk with Him, as the pastor's been preaching, in prayer. Prayer is the life of communion with God in which these things are realized, especially. And when the Son sets you free, as we read in John's Gospel, you're free indeed. Free indeed. Free to serve the living God. And think of it this way. And we say this a lot here, but we have to hear this. Free to serve the living God, not so as to be accepted by Him, but because you are accepted by Him. A cleansed heart means you are accepted. It means, well, I'm. What do I do to make myself acceptable? And again, if what Jesus did doesn't make you acceptable, what can you do? Really, come on. If what Jesus did doesn't make you acceptable, if His blood doesn't make you acceptable, you're going to do what to add to that? The utter arrogance of such. The utter arrogance of thinking that I'm going to do something to make myself acceptable to God that Jesus didn't quite do. Is this why the church sings Jesus paid it all? Mm-hmm. All this kind of reality is reflected in our hymnody. Consciences purified from dead works to serve the living God. Accepted by Him. You are accepted, child of God, by Him because your great high priest has once for all shed His blood for you. And by that has secured eternal redemption so that you can never fall away, ever how much you may struggle with your sin. Come and receive of and know the power of Jesus' cleansing blood that you may with hearts set free serve the living God all the days of your life. And that's the whole dynamic of this. That consciences are purified so that you may serve. Not that you serve and that purifies your consciences. Look at the verse. The order's right there. Your consciences are purified so that you may serve. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our Father, we pray that You would bless us in these few and inadequate words and thoughts regarding all of this. Help us to be grasped, to grasp and to be grasped of this. Help us to understand the power of the blood of Jesus. that sets us free from the penalty of sin and that breaks the power of reigning sin. Sets the prisoner free. Help us all the days of our lives to serve you. Not in the dead works of the flesh, but by bringing forth, by your grace, the fruit of the Spirit, in Jesus' name.